Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
All right, we're talking about the Second Coming, and that's a massive topic, of course. There was a great another great person who was influential in my own life, thinking and prayer, was a priest called Francis Martin. Any of you ever hear of him? Yeah, you know him, okay. But he was a great scripture scholar, and he used to say that the event of Jesus Christ is in the scriptures like a prism, you know, that light strikes and breaks out into many colors, and the many varied, complementary, and even on the surface opposed interpretations of him come from the fact that the light that is contained in Jesus is inexhaustible, and that it therefore yields many, many, many different facets of meaning, and repays our contemplation and prayer then with a more intimate knowledge. Something can be simple in itself, and yet when it encounters us, it becomes multiple, complex, multi-hued. And I think that what's true of Jesus in the event of his death and resurrection in general is true. It's also true of the doctrine of the Second Coming. The event of the parousia is like the pure white light of God that is broken up into the many colors, particularly in my two talks, with particular emphasis in the book of Revelation. If you read the book of Revelation as though it were history written in advance, you're going to have some struggles, because some of the portraits and paintings and stories and allegories it's hard to imagine the New York Times coming out with a headline saying, "Dragon spotted over Manhattan, thought to be the one prophesied in the book of Revelation." And this is the sort of thing that hardly ever happens, you know. Or the beast, or the two witnesses. I mean, obviously, the book of Revelation uses symbolic language to depict spiritual realities. But the spiritual realities that they interpret are also refer to real events and real situations in our world. That's really the problem, you see. I mean, when we deal with images taken from the book of Revelation or describing the event of Jesus Christ, when we deal with them, we've got a dilemma, and it's one that our minds are only imperfectly prepared to cope with, which is the relationship between the abstract and the concrete. Now, we need to think concretely in order to actually give credit to existence. You know what I mean? When you're writing a novel or trying to describe a character, they always say, don't say truth itself walked into the door. Instead, describe his mole on the left side of his cheek. You know, truth requires particulars. Otherwise, if we don't have particulars, we tend to move into the realm of abstractions. So when we say, and when we've got the book of Revelation, we've got a dilemma. Either we have picture language that we take literally, the dragon came and stood before the woman ready to devour her child. Really? Well, the first response is, well, no, not really. The New York Times will never take a picture of the dragon and the child. So it's not that kind of reality. But neither is it simply a timeless truth. It really does depict an actual spiritual reality, an actual deed of God, which has reverberations not only at the end of time, but in our time as well. So that's why it's always hard to interpret Revelation and that more generally the event of the parousia, because it's both concrete, particular, real, existent, demanding, exigent, and so forth, And at the same time, it can't be confined within something you might take a picture of, which is why the language is always symbolic. So when we get involved in trying to make sense of the doctrine of the second coming, we have to, first of all, be in no doubt that the event is singular, particular, concrete, real, supremely real, and at the same time resistant to our everyday experience. It's something that transcends our everyday experience. It's something that even with the inspiration of God himself at work, we can only approximate it by these different, beautiful, varying, and contrasting images. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. Now, so that's what my first point. The event of the parousia is like the pure white light of Christ broken up into the many colors and hues that we find in the book of Revelation. Now, let's talk about the apocalyptic context and the doctrinal presuppositions that are behind the book of Revelation, that are assumed by the book of Revelation. First of all, there's a doctrine of providence. It's the teaching that God exists, that he's real. That's good to know. It's good to start with. But that the world also is meaningful. That is to say, it's not random. It's not a collection of sheerly brutish facts. It's not a whole series of happy or unhappy coincidences. There is a meaning and a word implanted within creation. We find that in John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made through him. So the doctrine of creation is involved here. And the creation of the world is providential, and that means, therefore, if the world is not going to be absurd at the end and meaningless and a pointless set of coincidences, the good have to be rewarded and the evil have to be punished. See, there has to be justice. If we live in a meaningful world, we must also, therefore, live in a just world, because an unjust world at the end of the day has the final word, renders the whole thing that we've been trying to do pointless. And man, as Sartre used to say, a useless passion. Okay, then there's another doctrine which the Bible presupposes, which is the reality of prophecy. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that we are not left simply to contemplate the heavens and the earth and discern the ordered mind of the Creator, although that's always part of it. It's also that God speaks a personal word, something that you couldn't deduce from the structures of the world. He speaks a personal word to the people that are personally his own. He talks to people who are in covenant relationship with him. See? All right. And he does that through elected spokespersons who are called prophets. If you're a prophet, it means that God has confided a word to you for the sake of his people. Usually the word is not, "Well done, people of God, I can't believe how impressed I am with you." He very rarely says things like that in prophecy. More often it's, "You brood of vipers, who will prepare you for the oncoming destruction that is sure to overwhelm you when you are least prepared?" I mean, those sorts of cheerful thoughts are more typical of prophets, you know? Okay. Now, this goes further into a doctrine, many varied doctrines under the general heading of eschatology. This theological conviction is that history is, in fact, a narrative. It's a unified story. It's kind of dogma now on campuses that there's no meta-narrative, you know, that there's no story that serves as the master key to all the stories, because that would be an act of hegemony and usurpation and oppression. But if you take the Bible on its own terms, which of course you don't have to do, which no one has to do, because they're doing that, taking the Bible on its own terms requires an act of faith. But having said that, that no one is obliged to take the Bible as the Bible takes itself to be, if you want to interpret the Bible as the Bible, what demands to be interpreted from its own perspective, it means that there is, in fact, a meta-narrative. Against all contemporary sensibilities, there is a word spoken by God which made a world, and which further and later, most particularly, selected the people, which are subject to purification because they must live in the presence and in the society of the Most Holy God. So the people of Israel have this role as a God's people whose history has a point and a climax, because man as God's image brings God's purposes in creation to fruition. Israel has that purpose, that role. After the human race failed as a whole to mirror God's purposes, it fell on Israel to be the community that would embody God's purposes for the world. And they failed as well, but that then the prophets were sent to speak to them. But this happens through events, you see, that are intrinsically meaningful. This happens through events in Israel's history that have an inner intelligibility revealed according to the mind of God. And therefore, history is fulfilled through history. That is to say, history has an imminent end, and prophecy gives the people of God insight, a perilous insight into what they must do in order to accompany God's purposes in their history. All right, finally we get to Apocalypse. This is occasioned by theodicy. What do I mean by that? I mean by that we wouldn't have a doctrine of the end of the world if the world were not riddled and almost fatally wounded. Apocalypse is occasioned by theodicy, which means, and theodicy is the question, how can a good God allow evil things to happen? And we have apocalypses because things haven't gone swimmingly, you know? People who are content with their lot in life do not produce apocalypses. They produce pastoral poetry, elegies, celebrations of commercial success, holding up the Olympic medal that you won at the special needs convention, you know. That's the mark of a self-satisfied or a satisfied world and society, you know. Apocalypse comes when you say, one, things are terrible, and number two, not only are things terrible, but something has got to be done about it, and number three, all right, God, where are you? Get busy. You know, and they're not that irreverent, but they are. But basically, that's the message of an apocalypse. Where are you? Get busy. Come and be God. Get us out of the mess. Never mind, we've created the mess. Get us out of it anyway. You see, apocalypse is born of an unhappy, frustrated people who are waiting for God's promises to be kept and who cannot understand why they haven't been kept already. The answer is usually their sins, of course, and the solution to it will be the purification of their sins, which is what we'll talk more about later. All right, now, let me give some more particulars about Apocalypse. As I say, it's about theodicy. It asks and answers the question about evil. Apocalypses ask the question, is God faithful to his promises? He promised us lots of things. Are they ever going to come true? And they, as I say, they ask that question existentially, not speculatively. They ask that question because the people are under severe trial. Jesus' return is long delayed, and his people are facing determined efforts to extinguish their fidelity to the Lord. So the question of Revelation is, will God be faithful and keep his promises to them? And it is the purpose of the Apocalypse, Book of Revelation, to answer that question about God's faithfulness with a resounding yes. Now, New Testament has a particular language to describe this. The New Testament puts the emphasis on God's action in Christ rather than on human response. The New Testament person named Harnack describes this action in five ways. First of all, it's a conflict. The apocalypse is described as a conflict with cosmic powers, preeminently sin and death, also in the book of Revelation described as the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. But these are powers preeminently who have enslaved God's good creation. See, one of the things about Apocalypse is that it features a two-tiered universe. Heaven is where God rules, and earth is the place where God, at least for now, does not rule. See, did you ever think about the Our Father that way? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That presupposes that God's rule is, will is being done in heaven. It also implies that it's not being done on earth. This implies a two-tiered universe. There is the world of heaven in which God's will is always done, and the world of the earth in which it all too often is not done. This means that the earth and the powers of earth are under a foreign dominion. See? So there is a conflict with these cosmic powers which have enslaved God's good creation. We are in hostile territory. Flannery O'Connor once described her fiction as trying to describe the action of grace in a world predominantly controlled by the devil. That's a very apocalyptic kind of an assessment of things. All right. We want to say then, that how is God to deal with this? Well, God's action, according to the apocalyptic narrative, is invasive and decisive. The assumption is here, the teaching, it's not an assumption, it's an explicit teaching. Paul reinforces it in another context. The teaching is that humanity simply cannot save itself, but it requires liberation by an agency beyond this world. Something has got to crash into us from the outside to save us. We can't do it ourselves. There is a wonderful parody of this sensibility and some of those hymns that celebrate building up the kingdom of God. Let us build the kingdom. Did you ever hear that song? Maybe you're a generation that has never heard it. Anyway, as we call it, the hymn to Pelagius. that's a Dominican jaundice take on it. I mean, that's not really fair, but anyway. But anyway, let us build the kingdom of God. It's okay, good. There's another hymn that kind of borders on the same territory. It's rise up, O men of God, his kingdom tarries long. Put an end to the something or other brotherhood and end the night of wrong. Okay. You can do it. And there were followers of Karl Barth who used to parody that hymn, and they would sing it this way. Sit down, O men of God, his kingdom he will bring. Just as when and where and how he will, you cannot do a thing. And that's also unfair and unnuanced and wrong, but but it's funny, and it's therefore, and it has some truth in it. At least it has some degree of truth there. All right, this hymns are not nuanced assessments, you know. All right, okay. Anyway, so that there is an act of liberation which has to be invasive and decisive on the part of God, because we simply cannot deliver ourselves. We must be delivered by an agency beyond this world. Also, the second coming of Christ, this apocalypse, is an act of judgment. See, in Jesus Christ, in pastoral circumstances, it's often wise to emphasize that God loves you just as you are, you know, and that's true, he does. But that doesn't mean he wants to leave you where you are. When he looks at you or me, he doesn't see, I can't see how I could possibly improve this work of my hands. He doesn't say that. He says, repent. He says, change. He says, well, you know, become holy. There's always a judgmentalism implied in apocalypse. In Jesus Christ, the nations encounter the normative and critical measure of their faithfulness or faithlessness to God, and so they stand exposed in their deeds before the throne of God. Also, it's final. What happens in Jesus is unsurpassed and unsurpassable. It's the decisive event of salvation that requires no supplement. All right. And finally, it's cosmic and universal in scope. That is to say, it doesn't have merely private significance, it has public significance. That it's interesting in the book of Revelation, a lot of the canticles talk about the judgment of God being accepted not just by his own people, but by the nations. See, remember in the Matthew 25, another apocalyptic text, when everybody's gathered before the Lord, the Lord isn't granting so many individual, private, meaningful experiences, you know. People will not leave the second coming saying, well, that was a meaningful personal experience. I'm glad to integrate that into my selfhood. See, I would love to just make this part of my ongoing biography. You know? Nobody will make the apocalypse part of their ongoing biography. What we'll find instead is that instead of having that fit into the narrative of our lives, our lives will fit into this very inescapably, terribly public venue where who we really are is manifested before God, of course, and before everybody else, too. There will be no hiding places. And that's, you know, depending on how you feel you're ready you are to meet God, this is disconcerting or this is consoling. All right. Now, the apocalypse, this is a general statement of what apocalypse looks like. The apocalypse in the New Testament displays all of these features. There is a conflict between God and the cosmic powers portrayed by John in the form of dragons, beasts, and monsters. There's an invasion of the fallen world by a creator who is utterly different from that world. There's an act of judgment, because in the book of Revelation, the language of the courtroom is pervasive. People are always being brought before the throne in judgment, see? And then there's a sense of the decisiveness and finality in God's action in Christ, so that there's no truth or power that transcends it. And the event of Jesus' cross and resurrection is revealed as an event of cosmic proportions that forces us to rethink the basic question of what is real. What is real? I mean, the realities described by the book of Revelation are so terrible and wondrous that if we integrate them into our world, into our minds, actually we have been integrated into something far greater than ourselves, and our lives are not really at the disposal of our own interpretation, which is kind of a decentering. Anybody who internalizes apocalypse experiences a kind of radical decentering, where your life is accountable to the oncoming judge, and not the fiction of creation of your best self. Nobody gets to be their best self in the event of the apocalypse. What we think of as ourselves will, one way or another, undergo purification. Now, the central conviction the book of Revelation is that God is coming to reclaim his creation. It has fallen into enemy hands, and he is coming to expel the usurpers and the evil principalities and powers, that is Satan and his demons. So the book of Revelation and really the doctrine of coming of Christ is also a doctrine about the final expulsion of evil power in our world. Now, what has this got to do with Jesus himself? Well, remember that Jesus preached the reign of God and brought about its fulfillment. I mean, that was the arrival of this kingdom was what Jesus was all about. He preached the reign of God, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, and he brought forth its first fruits in his symbolic actions throughout his ministry. Every act of his is saving. Every act of his is a token of what the import of his person is. So, what does he do? Well, he forgives sins. Which is greater, to say that, you know, your sins are forgiven or rise and walk? I say to you, rise and walk, which implies that the forgiveness of sin is still a greater reality. But then he also, he's not content with forgiving sins, he also cures diseases. And he cures diseases not simply because he's a humanitarian and hates to see people suffer, although that would certainly in its place be true. It's really a matter of curing diseases because diseases belong to the domain of Satan. Before medicine, before germs, before microscopes, they had an explanation for disease, and they were usually the result of malevolent powers. Okay, so Jesus, in curing a disease, is not acting like Albert Schweitzer or Dr. Kildare or some other physician. He's acting more like an exorcist. And then this also is primordially realized in his act of exorcism, where the realm of the devils is put to flight. This is putting enemy powers to flight and therefore reclaiming creation for God's own. You see that? So in other words, every little inch of territory in the cosmos is fought over between the devil and God. And if you're a leper, your flesh is temporarily in the possession of a hostile power. So for Jesus to cure your leprosy, he's got to expel the rival power and send it away, see? So it's really retaking, it's like the invasion of Normandy, really. The coming of Jesus Christ is like invading Normandy. There's hostile territory, enemy soldiers, but terrible violence, and at the end, a victor, you see? But that's what Jesus is doing when he's healing people or freeing the possessed. He's declaring war on Satan. All right. Now, all of this is brought about and finds its climax and vindication in Jesus' death and resurrection. You need both. We will see that the power of the redemption Jesus brings is brought about chiefly through his death. But then his resurrection also serves as, of course, I think two ways of looking at the resurrection of Jesus is crucial here. One is that it's a vindication of his claim. He claimed an awful lot of things, you know, and he claimed extraordinary authority. He claimed power that no one in his could claim unless they were either unless they were out of their mind or truly what they claim to be. He wasn't a man who said, I'm a good man, listen to me because I'm wise. He said, I'm the Son of God. Now that's, as C.S. Lewis pointed out long ago, that's equivalent to saying I'm a poached egg. I mean, you know what I mean? Because anybody who claims that is seriously deranged. And it would have been natural to say that Jesus was seriously deranged because of what the authority that he claimed to have, except that there were those pesky miracles. How do you explain them? How do you explain the draw he had on the crowds? You can say he's under the chief influence of Beelzebub. All right, well, okay, and they did say that, that he's a deceiver. But then you have his death, which seems to confirm the deceiver thesis. Come down from that cross if you are the Christ, right? Come down if you can. And then the good thief taunts him, you know. Are you if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. That's kind of the taunt. Prove it. You've said these things, now prove it. The cross seems to be evidence that what he said was delusional and maybe even satanic, aided by satanic power. The resurrection and his conquering death vindicates his claim, because the devil can inflict death, but the devil can't release from death. You know, that's beyond his power. And so if you accept that Jesus has been raised from the dead, only God could do that. God would not raise someone who bore false testimony to himself. Therefore, Jesus is who he says he is. So that's a very important dimension of the resurrection, the vindication of the claims of Jesus Christ. But then there's another dimension to it, which is the risen body of Christ is the first fruits of the new creation. In other words, this is the body of Christ is the ultimately liberated territory. See, it's created. It's the humanity of Christ is not God, but the resurrection permanently puts the humanity of Jesus beyond the reach of death, beyond the reach of hostile powers, and is the first fruits of the new creation, because they believed and knew that that people aren't raised from the dead in isolation. If like thunder and lightning, then thunder follows upon lightning. Well, the resurrection of all the dead follows upon the resurrection of a single dead person. You see, they if one is raised, if Jesus is raised, then all of the dead are going to be raised, and those who are raised in association with him, who've died with him and rise with him, those are those who share in the resurrection. Okay, so that's the teaching. What do we do about it? Well, that's a good question. Because we come now to the question of what do we do? I mean, how do we occupy our time? Now, here is the there was a cartoon, Peanuts. You remember that? There was a little cartoon slide that illustrates the real psychological dilemma here for Christians. Charlie Brown is reading a newspaper, and Snoopy is by his side listening to him, and he says, "It says here that." Many people believe that Jesus is coming again soon in glory to judge the living and the dead. And then, what do you think of that? And then Snoopy thinks about it and then waddles away and goes to his doghouse and climbs on top of the roof and starts to take a nap. And he said, well, in the meantime, I'd better get plenty of rest. Would anybody really want to get plenty of rest if they thought the Lord was coming really soon? No, you wouldn't. So the fact that you can take naps may imply that you don't really believe that he's coming. Annie Dillard, do any of you know her work? She wrote a book called A Pilgrim at Tinker Creek and another book called Holy the Firm. Anyway, she used to say that she didn't understand why people wore fancy hats to church on Sunday. She said, this signifies a kind of a tourist guide to the absolute, you know. And she would say that, you ought not to wear flowered hats to church. Really, if you believed what you were saying, you'd be wearing crash helmets. But anyway, what do we do? Now that we know that Jesus has been raised from the dead and is returning again in glory, well, it's called patience as a condition for true witness. What we are called upon in the meantime, between the Lord's resurrection and his coming again, is to bear true witness. And that requires patience. Why? Well, the time is near. The book of Revelation keeps saying this. The time is near. He is coming soon. Is that part of Revelation, the soonness of it? Well, it's repeated often enough. In chapter 1, verse 1, he doesn't waste any time. The apocalypse writer, John, says, the time, because the time is near, he is coming soon. Or in chapter 2, verse 16, the risen Jesus warns those in Pergamum to repent because he is coming soon. In chapter 3:11, he says it again, I am coming soon. Chapter 3, verse 20, behold, he says to the neither hot nor cold church at Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And that isn't a spatial image where he's close physically. It's a temporal image. I mean, he's right here, right at the door. He's going to come like now. Okay. The souls of the martyrs complain about this. They cry out for the judgment of God. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, till our blood is avenged? And they are not told, hang loose, you've got a long way to go, settle down, have children, you know, all the rest of that. They're told, they were given white robes and told to be patient only for a little while. Only a little while. Chapter 10, verse 6, there's a mighty angel in Revelation that cries out, there shall be no more delay. And he goes on and on, down to chapter 22, verse 7, where at the end of the book of Revelation, the risen Christ declares, I am coming soon. All right. Well, that poses a question, doesn't it? I mean, the claim is repeated and repeated and repeated all through Revelation, but is it true? Is the end near? One answer that's possible to give straightforwardly is that Revelation was simply wrong. You know, if that the author of Revelation really expected Jesus to come within his lifetime, and he didn't. All right. Well, we're told by Revelation to be patient because the time is near. If that's appropriate, why not impatience if the time is far off? See, there was people were believing and fervent and all of that for some generations after the Lord was raised from the dead, and the expectation of the second coming was at fever pitch. And at first it was confirmed and later disconfirmed by some of the tumultuous events they lived through. For example, Caligula's statue was put in the Jewish temple. How's that for a disturbing sign of the time, where some psychotic Roman emperor is now claiming the place of the God of Israel? I would think that represents a certain disorder in things. Might be tempted to read some significance into that. What about Nero and his persecution of the church in 64? That looks pretty bad, too. I mean, significant, right? And then there's his succession, the succession of emperors, and that was destabilizing. How about the war in Palestine between 66 and 70, where so many tens of thousands died? What about the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, in which the whole sky in that area was blackened, you know? If I were looking for significance in cosmic signs, I would say the eruption of Mount Vesuvius and the darkening of the entire sky would count. Come, Lord Jesus. I could see someone saying that more fervently as the smoke rose from Mount Vesuvius and the lava started to pour down right in my general direction. That might prompt me to say, come, Lord Jesus. But he didn't come, at least not in any visible way. How do we account for this? Well, there are a couple of, there's one way, which is straight out rejection. You just say simply and directly, the apocalypse was wrong. Gnostic strains of Christianity take this track, and they reinterpret it, the book of Revelation, as simply being a mistake, and that God would, whatever God is, he's eternal, and we, our liberation from the world is not a transforming of the world, but an escape from it. Our souls are saved, not our world. Or it could be also reinterpreted, not rejected, but reinterpreted. The ones who rejected it left Christianity. The ones who reinterpreted it stayed, but there are two different ways of reinterpreting the doctrine that he's coming soon. The first is a reinterpretation of the word soon. He's coming soon. Well, soon, as like being, is spoken variously. Okay. That's what, in other words, it's non-literal. Second Peter, in Psalm 90, verse 4, describes how 1,000 years are as one day. Okay? What is short, what is long for a human being is not long for God. So when we say he's coming soon, we're talking about soon from God's perspective, not from ours. Now, that's okay, but it makes it almost meaningless then, you know? That's the trouble with that approach. You save the truth of it, but you lose the meaning. All right, what about another approach? How about the end does not mean the end? The end is spoken variously. Now the Christian theologians of the second and following generations who reaffirmed earlier faith with, that the end was coming soon by redefining the meaning of end. The eschatological realities were no longer understood in a literal manner. They were spiritualized and understood to be part of the present expression of Christian life. So the doctrine of the future is transposed to the to life in the present. This developed especially by the Gospel of John and the letters of John. The author reinterpreted all the realities that were expected at the end of time as already present in the lives of the church. So the Antichrist, for example, Paul referred to him as the man of lawlessness who will appear at the end. But for John, the letters of John, they're reinterpreted as presence of false teachers in the church. Anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is the Antichrist. See? So what they thought of as future is happening now. As Professor Idle said yesterday, the second coming was reinterpreted as Jesus' coming again in the Spirit, or as the Spirit, the Paraclete. I shall come to you again. What does that mean? Coming on the clouds in glory? Well, that's a symbolic depiction of the coming of the Holy Spirit into the hearts of the disciples. Okay. Or how about this? The defeat of Satan, which happens at the end of time, actually happened in Jesus' own ministry. Now the prince of this world is cast out, which is said by Jesus in the Gospel of John, not in the future, but now he's being cast out through my death and resurrection. And judgment also happens in the present of encounter with Christ, the judge, and you can see that in John chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. The emphasis upon the present encounter with Jesus and faith as being a kind of judgment. Eternal life is already the present power in the present possession of believers. All right, so that's how you can deal with the problem of the delayed end. You can reinterpret it to mean spiritual, present spiritual reality. And I think John the Evangelist opts for something like that as a principle of explanation. Well, let's go back and put the question boldly. Was this wrong or right? Well, it was wrong if if you translate it by present standards or present experience, it's been 2,000 years since then, and he still hasn't come to end history. But no, if you look at it from the perspective of the end, consider your own life for a moment. Let's imagine an eighth grade that was problematic. All right, you have pimples. No one wants to talk to you. You're a nerd. Your body image is shot. Your parents are all impossible. They say things and do things that just make no sense. They put arbitrary restrictions on you. Plus, your teachers think you're not the smartest thing that ever lived. There's no affirmation to be found on any side. You burst into tears. You say to your parents, "Everybody hates me." And your parent says to you, "It'll pass. It'll pass." It'll never pass. From your experience, that it's this trial of adolescence is awful and endless. Okay. And for your parents also, by the way, the trial of adolescence is awful and endless. Okay. But it does pass, and looking back on it, when you're 75 years old, it will seem like it was nothing, you know, it was just a moment, you know. And if you could look at it from, so if we realize that when we deal with Jesus Christ, we're dealing with him in his eternity, then you could say that the coming, whenever it comes, will be seen by us at the end of time to have come very soon. There's also another more even cruder way to get at this, and that is to say, 2,000 years is nothing. I mean, in comparison with world history, right? In comparison with the history of the universe, I mean, that's a blink in the eye. So in that sense, you can also defend the claim that that he's coming soon. What I want to say is that realized eschatology helps us see a connection between the claim that the end is near and the admonition to have patience. And this is done, I think, by shifting our focus briefly from the Book of Revelation to the Gospel of John. My basic idea is this, that the time is near and therefore have patience can be translated into John's language as the hour has come. See, the time is near should be translated and is translated by the Gospel of John as the hour has come. What's the hour? The hour is the hour of Jesus' glorification. Okay, it's the hour where the glory of God, the purpose of God, the love of God is revealed. And where is that revealed? It's revealed on the cross. That I think the cross, then, is the specific difference in Christian eschatology or apocalypse. It's not just that God is going to triumph over evil powers. It's that he's going to triumph over evil powers precisely through the medium of the cross, and that this encounter with the crucified Christ is encountering Jesus precisely in the glory that is also appropriately referred to as his second coming.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.